Will you be there? We can sing the song, right? When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Will I be there? Will I be there? The Lord has given us some things to do in this life, and we're going to talk about some of that later this morning. To our visitors, we are glad you're here. Thank you for your presence, for your encouragement. Want us to study a good bit this morning in the Old Testament. And for those of you who know me, I talk fast sometimes. I'm going to try to slow down for this one so we can go through and really understand some of the steps that are being taken and some of the points that are being made here. So if you will, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 7. You can mark your places in Exodus. We're going to be there for a good portion of the lesson this morning. I'm going to start with a verse that Brian read for us in Jeremiah 10. And as we think about this, it is a terrible thing to face God's wrath. It is terrible. Because what can you do? When His wrath is poured out, and if I am a rightful recipient of that wrath, what can I do? What can I do to stand against it? What can I do to say, hey, you have no right to do this to me? No power whatsoever. And just again to see, as Brian read for us, Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord, He is the true God and everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. There's nothing they can do. But men, we foolishly provoke God a lot of times. We do these things, and sometimes I think we mistake His long-suffering for either indifference or even approval for our actions sometimes. Let us never test His patience. Matthew mentioned this in our class this morning. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Jeremiah 10:10, 2 Thessalonians 1 here, 7 through 10. And you may be saying, Lance, this is not shaping up to be a happy sermon. It gets better. We need to fully understand the wrath before we can fully appreciate the mercy that He has. So we start with this. Do you remember the Pharaoh of Exodus? If you're not there, if you will, go ahead and turn to Exodus 7 now. You remember the Pharaoh that Moses had so many dealings with. What a stubborn, stubborn man. God had sent Moses to him. His plan was to lead Israel out from Egypt. Pharaoh stubbornly refused. I think he can really be summed up in chapter 7, verse 13. Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And you're going to see a repetition of that over the next few chapters. Over and over again. His heart was hardened. He would not yield. He would not listen. You remember what God did next? He sent a series of plagues, didn't He? Our little ones in the back can sing you a song afterward. They worked on that about a month or so ago. Do you remember why He sent the plagues? He sent the plagues to show Pharaoh who He was, to show Egypt who He was, but also to show Israel who He was. Because they're going to enter into a covenant with Him. They needed to know who they're dealing with. They needed to know who their God truly was. So these plagues come upon. And one of the things it does, it shows God's power. It also shows the worthlessness of the gods of the Egyptians. These gods that they worshipped and that they had given so much of their time and energy to, He's going to show them just how worthless they are when the true God begins to enact His power. So let's go through. Let's just remind ourselves. In chapter 7, verse 19, He begins by turning the water of the lands of Egypt into blood. Verse 19, then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over all the pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and in pitchers of stone. This included their precious Nile, by the way. The Egyptians, they depended on their Nile. They loved their Nile. And the gods associated with their Nile, they depended on so much. And God shows them here, your gods have no power over me. He turns this precious life source for them into blood. Now, 7 days, verse 25 tells us. So he didn't cripple them starting off. He actually starts off pretty mild with these plagues, and they're going to get worse and worse and more serious. You remember how Pharaoh reacts? Verse 23, he turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. Hard-hearted man. So, God sent frogs to cover the land. This is more of an irritant. You know, this is just kind of gross. If you look there at chapter 8, verse 3, the frogs went into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, in the houses of your servants, on your people, in your ovens, and in your kneading bowls. That is nasty. It is so nasty. And I don't know if the frogs on the people bother me as much as the frogs in my bed. And the frogs on me in my bed is perhaps the worst of all. It's just awful. And you remember Moses destroys the frogs. But after that, Pharaoh wouldn't listen. So God sends another plague. This time he sends lice, or gnats, according to some of your translations there. Chapter 8, verse 18. The dust of the land becomes lice, and so it goes everywhere, and it covers everything. So wherever you go, it's completely covered. It's at this point, you remember, even Pharaoh's own magicians, I believe it's around verse 19 or so, say, hey, look, this is the hand of God. Hey, even these magicians that have been trying to fake their way through it say, we can't touch this. This is the finger, the hand of God. And yet, even so, Pharaoh won't listen. So God sends swarms of flies. This is in chapter 8, verse 23. And this time, he shows a separation. We're specifically told that he shows a separation. Verse 23, I will make a difference between my people and your people. And tomorrow this sign will come. And so he goes, looking back, verse 21. If you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people, into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies. Also the ground on which they stand, they will be everywhere. But this time Pharaoh tries to compromise a little bit. So he wants Moses to compromise with him. When Moses won't, ultimately his heart just hardens again. So God kills the livestock of Egypt with the fifth plague. Look in chapter 9, verse 7. All of the livestock of Egypt died. The livestock of Israel was fine. And he even sends somebody out to go look. Verse 7, Pharaoh sent. And indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Now he's got proof. I told you he was making a separation. All of your livestock are dead. The livestock of the Israelites is fine. But I am still too stubborn. I will not yield. So, God sent boils. Do you remember how bad these were? Even those magicians that had been trying to counteract what Moses and Aaron were doing, it gets to the point they can't even show up this time. Look at verse 11 of chapter 9. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all of the Egyptians. You know those things hurt. They couldn't escape them. They were everywhere, and yet still, he refused to heed. Things are starting to get worse now, right? He sends hail upon them. Terrible hailstorm. Look at verse 25. The way it's described in the New King James is hail with fire mingled in with the hail. And it comes down and it just pounds everything. And whatever it strikes in the field, whether man or beast or herb or tree, it destroys. So now it's affecting everything in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh was afraid. He was afraid for a time. But then the hail stopped. And he just hardened his heart again. So God sends locusts against them. Do you see how things are going? So the hail comes down and it destroys all kinds of things. It damaged whatever it hit in the field. But were there some things left for them in the field? He left some, right? And when Pharaoh wouldn't soften his heart, now the locusts come. They devour whatever's left. They just consume and destroy. And doesn't change him. Things are getting progressively worse. This is chapter 10, verse 15. he still won't soften his heart. So then darkness comes. This is chapter 10, verse 22. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven. There was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt. And you remember how it says in verse 21, it's darkness so thick it could be felt. I don't know exactly how to describe that or what that would be like. But I'd never felt that. I guess the worst is being in the caves at Mariana, Florida, when you're going down and the tour guide says, okay, turn your lights out. And you feel the weight of the world on top of you. It is thick and it's there's no light. You're in a cave. I think this is even worse. It could be felt. It's like the darkness is crawling on them. So basically what happens is for 3 days, nobody moves. But the children of Israel still had light in their dwellings. God again making a separation. And you remember, Pharaoh tries to compromise again this time. He basically says, okay, you guys can go. You can sacrifice, but you have to leave your flocks and your herds here. So go, take everybody, but leave your stuff here. You remember what Moses says? Not a hoof shall be left behind. We're not leaving anything. Now, let me make a side point here. Is that my attitude? Because the world will constantly tell me, you need to compromise on this. And you need to do some more of this. And you need to allow some of this in. Is my attitude, I will do what my Lord says, and not a hoof will be left behind. That's what he expects. That's what he wants from us. Moses did. So again, Pharaoh's heart hardens. This time, he threatens Moses. And God brings a final plague upon Egypt. We're told about it in Exodus 11, verses 4 through 7. Let's read that together. The 10th plague on Egypt will be the death of their firstborn. Moses says, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it be again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between Egypt and Israel. Israel's going to be spared if they obey. He gives them a way to be spared from this. Now go to Exodus 12. Let's talk about this. He gives Israel, this people that he wants to be his people, he gives them something to protect them. He gives them blood. It's going to be through the Passover lamb. Exodus 12, look at verse 3. Speak to all the congregation, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Drop down to verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. So, the Passover lamb was to be a lamb without blemish. On the 14th day, they were to kill it. They were to take some of its blood and apply it to the doorpost and the lintel of the houses where they ate it. And when God saw that, we're told he would pass over that house. Because when he saw it, do you know what he realized? Or what he knew by their actions? They respected him. They had done as he commanded. So when he sees the blood, his wrath is abated. He passes over those houses. Keep that in mind. Verse 13 gives us more of this. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. He would pass over them. But look at verses 29 and 30. The impact on Egypt is terrible. It was terrible. Came to pass at midnight. The Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. This plague is terrifying. Death in every household. But Israel was spared because God saw the blood of the Lamb. Can we make an application from this? Can we make an application to ourselves?
When God saw the blood of the Lamb covering them, His wrath was abated. I think we can. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So let's talk about that. Jesus is frequently likened to a lamb in the Scriptures. You remember John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Like the Passover lamb, Jesus was without spot or blemish, right? No flaw. Well, we're talking about spiritual things with Him. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let it sink in. No spiritual blemish. He committed no sin, but that included He never even thought it. Have you ever thought sin? You may not have carried it out. He is perfectly spotless. The self-control and the dedication to His Father's will, this is what He did. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. His blood protects us from His Father's wrath, and it does so by washing our sins away. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. His blood protects us from His Father's wrath by washing our sins away. Revelation 1 is where I wanted to go. Revelation 1, verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. I'll put one more with it. This is 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay, let's think about that. How is God's wrath removed? First question I have to ask, why is God mad? Why is God angry with me? Because of sin. Sin is what angers Him, right? Sin is what incurs His wrath. So if I want His wrath to be removed, what has to be removed? The sin. And once the sin is removed, then the wrath has been abated. It's been appeased. How do I get in contact with that blood? If that blood is what washes my sins away, what is the most important question in the world? I need it on me. I need it to wash me clean and make me free from those sins. How do I come in contact with the blood of this Lamb, this Passover Lamb who makes us free? Matthew 26. Let's compare two things. You remember, Andy read from Luke's account for us. Turn to Matthew's. When Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, do you remember what He says? Matthew 26. Look at verse 28. This is after He's taken the cup, He gives thanks. And what He says of it in verse 28 is, "This is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." I have it up here for you. Okay. For the remission of sins. This blood takes away sin. You remember what Peter taught on Pentecost? Acts 2:38, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's the same phrase. Now, wait a second. How is it both? Because Jesus said His blood is shed for the remission of sins, and yet Peter says that you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So blood and baptism, remission of sins, how do I put two and two together? How are those two connected? Turn to Romans 6 for the answer. Romans chapter 6. They are directly connected. His death for the remission of sins and baptism, they're directly connected. Look at verse 3. Romans 6. "Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So when we're baptized into Him, we're baptized into His death. His blood was shed at His death. Therefore, when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into the death. We come in contact with that blood. That's when the sins are washed away. If I've never been baptized into Him, I have never died with Him. Right? Which means I've never risen to a newness of life. Right? Which means my sins are still on me. Do we see the connection now? The blood of Jesus saves us. No question. No question. How do we avail ourselves of that blood? It's when we believe and are baptized into Christ. That's when we make that connection. Now, sometimes someone might argue and say, well, baptism is just a work of your own merit. You're just trying to earn your own salvation. And we know we can't do that. There's nothing I can do to earn my own salvation. But let me ask this question. I would say baptism is the act of a humble person who is simply doing what God says to do. Can I ask you this question? Based on what we read, was taking the blood of the Passover lamb and putting it on the doorpost and the lintel earning their salvation? Because they did that, did God look at the Israelites and say, wow, you guys are just so fantastic. You guys are just so incredible. You deserve, you have earned salvation. Is that what was going on? Or was that a group of people who humbled themselves to realize He is great? We're going to do what He said. Isn't that what was going on there? We know it is. And that's the same thing that goes on when we obey the gospel. It's not me earning anything. I can't. You can't. But if we humble ourselves to obey Him, He's promised to forgive. It's just like, it's the same idea behind the blood on the doorpost. God's the one who does the saving. Well, let's think about this thing. Are you covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that He's the Son of God? Because if you do, you need to be baptized into Him. You need to obey that. Not because you're earning anything, but because He said so. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Mark tells us that in 16, verse 16. Let me ask a couple questions. What's hindering you? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, something's in the way. Something's keeping you from it. So can we just be honest with ourselves this morning and ask, what is it? Is it man-made teachings? Could that be it? That hindered me for a while. It did. I've been taught by preachers that baptism wasn't necessary. And I said, well, they're preachers. Surely they're, whatever they're telling me is right, right? Not necessarily. Who do I need to be listening to? What men tell me or what God's Word shows me? Turn to 1 Peter 3. Men will tell us, don't worry about it. I mean, that baptism's fine. You can do it if you want to, but it's not necessary. It's not necessary for salvation. What does God's Word say? This is what we're going to be judged by. 1 Peter chapter 3, 21. There is now also an antitype which saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter, an apostle, says. Who will I believe? Well, maybe something else is keeping me from obeying the gospel. Maybe pride. Remember, we talked about Pharaoh's stubbornness. How did that work out? Not well. My stubbornness won't work out well either. Am I too proud to admit that I need to obey? Am I too proud to admit that I've sinned? Am I too proud to admit that maybe what I used to think, maybe the beliefs I used to hold, maybe they're not the same as God's Word? Am I too proud to admit it? Pride will get us into trouble. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3, verse 34. Am I afraid of what others might say? This is a big one for me too. What would they say if I obey the gospel? Would they be angry with me? Would they mock me? Would they get defensive and not have as much to do with me because now I'm basically standing out as an accusation against them? I tell you, this will move you. This hurts. And you realize that I'm going to have to make a decision. I must love God more than anything if I'm going to serve Him. I love my family. You guys may have noticed that. I love them. I'll do anything I can for them. I love God more. I do. Because it has to be that way. Turn to Matthew 10. Now, some people, when they see that, I remember studying with a woman, and she said, whoa. Now, wait a second. What do you mean? I love somebody more than my family. Now, hang on. We were actually here. Matthew 10, verse 34. I think people forget that Jesus said this sometimes. They have this idea of Jesus as just sort of being a pep rally, rah-rah kind of guy who just basically tells you be nice and doesn't really ask you to make any sacrifices. That's not Jesus. Notice what he says here. Matthew 10, 34. Do not think that I come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And the lady I was studying with read that and looked at me with wide eyes and said, is that serious? Yes, it's very serious. And so we look at it and we say, that God's telling me not to love my family. Is that what the verse says? What's his point? If you're going to serve me, you must put me first. Now here's the catch, right? Here's the catch. If I do that, if I put him first, what kind of husband will I be? What kind of father will I be? What kind of friend will I be? What kind of saint will I be? I'll be better. So when I do this, it doesn't just benefit me. When I put him first, it benefits everybody around me, especially my family. So I love him most. Does that mean I love them less than I'm supposed to? I'll appreciate him more. I'll be a better example for him because I love him and have placed him first. Something to consider. Is lack of knowledge hindering you? Do we read and we see the examples. We see the Jews on Pentecost and we think, I need to obey. I just don't know enough. I just don't know everything yet. You know, there's so much. Old law and new covenant, and I don't know. That's a fair question, right? Turn to Matthew 28. I think sometimes we try to put the cart ahead of the horse. Remember what he told them to teach? What he told them to do? Matthew 28, verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. When were they to be taught all things? After. Because otherwise, if somebody had to be taught all things before they were baptized, how many baptisms do you think would have happened since Pentecost? Did the Jews at Pentecost know all things? No, they didn't. Because are they going to have trouble with issues regarding the law of Moses and the law of Christ? We see that in Acts 15 really coming to a head. Did they know everything there was to know from God's wisdom before they obeyed the gospel? No. They knew you have to know some things. Granted, you do. We have to know that Jesus is God's Son. We have to know that He died for our sins and was resurrected, that we can have a hope of heaven. We must know that. Do you have to know everything? No. And that can become an excuse that keeps us from obeying the gospel. What did the Philippian jailer know? He knew that Paul and Silas had the answer in the gospel. I know he didn't know everything because he slept through part of it. Right? He knew enough to know he was going to lose his soul. He needed to be saved. He knew that. And in Acts 16, verse 33, he was baptized into Christ. Let's not let this become an excuse that gets in our way. Are you trying to fix everything before you obey? I love my dad. I love him still. And as many of you know, I was extremely close to him. My dad tried to fix everything before he was going to obey the gospel. Guys, you can't do that. It won't work that way. Me being in charge is what got me into this mess to begin with, right? Jesus came to heal the sick, right? I the sick can't heal themselves. And then Jesus comes along. If we could do it ourselves, Jesus never had to leave heaven. If that were the case, we can't do it ourselves. We need His help. Are we seeking it? And is it just procrastination? I know I need to obey, but I'm going to wait until... I know I need to obey, but I'm going to let this happen first. Turn to James 4. This is a dangerous assumption that you and I can make. When I put off obeying the gospel, I am assuming that I have more time. That's the assumption I make. I'm just assuming that God's going to give me tomorrow or next week or next year or whenever I plan to get around to doing what I should. That is a foolish assumption on my part. James 4. Look at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such city and spend a year there and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I don't know what I've got left. How much time? I need to do what's right now. Now, as we close, many of us here have obeyed the gospel. Go back to 1 Corinthians 5, because I don't want to be guilty of taking a verse out of context. So let me use this as an encouragement to those who have obeyed. In the context of 1 Corinthians 5, 7, what he's saying here is, you need to purge out the old leaven. You have been remade. You have been born again. You have been baptized into Christ. You are new creatures. Now get rid of the old stuff. Don't go back to the old ways. Look at verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If you and I are Christians, we cannot continue to live in sin. You have to put it away. That's what He expects of us. Go and get your songbooks out. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. His blood, He shed it to wash away our sins, to spare us from God's wrath. Am I taking advantage of that sacrifice? Remember the first thing we talked about? When God's wrath comes, when His judgment comes, who can stand against it? Who can bear the brunt of it? Nobody. I need that blood to cover me. I need His wrath to be abated. And that's the only way to do it. Have I taken advantage of that? We'll just let Ananias give the invitation for us. Now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You need to do that this morning.